from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in the Lord. O Lord, rock of my Redeemer. At this time, I would invite Bryce to come and give a sermon. And also, children, kindergarten and below, are dismissed to junior church.
Last week, we looked at Psalm 19. And I'm going to continue on this theme. Last week, we talked about how David expressed his praise to God for the wonders that God had created in the skies above and for the perfection of his word, which showed us the right path to take and kept us from error. He closed that psalm by asking God to forgive him and guide him and to keep him from willful sins. You know, it's not enough to just know the right thing to do. We need to put it into practice. David wasn't taking chances here. He wanted God's help to do just that. We might think of God's guidance, I said last week, as kind of a spiritual GPS system. God's spirit within us gives us directions as we're faced with life choices. But our life isn't some sort of rigid, predetermined path. Each choice that we make leads to other possibilities, and God is there each step of the way to help us show the best choice to make. The question is, are we really interested in hearing what he has to say about our choices? If we are, he's more than willing to walk with us through this life and to complete the process of making us more like his son, Jesus. In that discussion last week, I raised the question, if the heavens really do display the glory of God, then why is it that so many people look at those heavens and look at the universe around us and still reject him? The simple answer I spoke of last week was that people are just too involved in their own personal agenda. We don't want to bother with God. We don't want to deal with him unless it's absolutely necessary. We don't like to think that there's a higher authority that might have something to say about our choices. And as people drifted away from acknowledging a supreme creator God, their concept of God degenerated into some form of human-like superior beings associated with different aspects of creation. They began to worship the sun and the storm gods and the gods of the seas. And they envisioned all these gods having the same kind of human failings that we have. As Paul said, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. But what do we learn about God from creation? This has been a question that's been at the heart of the church's perspective on science and what it has to do with faith since what we learn about the world around us is what science is all about. And it certainly has been the subject of some controversy through the years. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say directly about what we refer to as science. The life of an ordinary person in Israel in ancient times wasn't easy. Their primary occupations would have been farming, shepherding, fishing, trades associated with building buildings and furnishing houses. People didn't have much time to ask why things behaved the way they did. They just assumed they did because that's the way God made them. In a world where technological change happened at a snail's pace, it just made sense to worry about making sure you had clothes on your back, a roof over your head, food on your table. That isn't to say that the Hebrews weren't concerned about more, about education, for instance. God had instructed them to carefully teach his commands to succeeding generations. Moses said, "These are the commands, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life." Homeschooling has been around for a long time. Hebrew families not only taught the law to their children, but they would have trained them in all the basic skills that a person would need to get on in life. Public schools were a long way in the future. While there are numerous passages that recount God's creation of this world and all that it contains, many Psalms do that, people just didn't seem to concern themselves with questions like, how far away is the sun? Why does it rise and set? How do flowers bloom and turn into fruit that we eat? Or a thousand other questions that science has been more concerned about recently. It wasn't until the time of Solomon that we see anything resembling the study of nature in the Bible. When describing Solomon's accomplishments, we read, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." Solomon was apparently one of the world's first biologists. And in fact, he seemed to have even provided instruction in a sort of international school or college, you might say. But Solomon was a wealthy peacetime king who had a lot more time to pursue his interests than the average person. Later on in Israel's history, after the Babylonian exile, the synagogue became the center of education for boys, that is. Girls were still just taught at home. Boys were trained in reading and writing to some extent, basic arithmetic. The Hebrew scriptures were the primary textbook, and memorization of the scriptures was a major element of their study. All boys and girls needed to learn practical skills or trades that they would use throughout their lives. Rabbinical schools eventually provided some advanced training in the law, but there's no mention of the kinds of study in natural philosophy, what we call science now, that were going on among the Greeks. Aristotle was the most influential of these. He lived around 350 BC. And he believed that everything was composed of fire, earth, air, and water, plus the ether. That's what the heavenly bodies were made out of. He wrote extensively on the natural world, but his observations were pretty qualitative because he didn't have things like clocks or the more sensitive precision instruments that we have today to observe things. His contributions were more important in things like logic and biology because of that, and not so important in mathematics and physics. He held a geocentric view of the universe in which the moon and the sun and the planets all revolved around the earth. The earth was fixed. 500 years later, Ptolemy came up with a very complex but workable scheme based on circles moving on circles moving on circles called epicycles and deferens to provide a fairly accurate way to calculate the positions of the sun, the moon, and the planets into the future. Ptolemy's model and Aristotle's works characterized our understanding of the universe all the way to the 16th century, when their geocentric view of the universe ran up against Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo. So what did the church think about science during this time? Paul seems to give a pretty harsh view of science or wisdom in a statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher for this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Is Paul actually attacking the pursuit of what we call science or any other academic study as worthless? If we look at the context of what Paul is talking about here, that's not really his point. Paul launches into this discussion in answer to a problem that's arisen in the Corinthian church. The people in that church are arguing about who's the better preacher or teacher and who they want to be called a disciple of. Paul counters this by saying that the gospel isn't about the one who carries the message, but about the transforming power of the cross in our lives. The wisdom of the wise man will do him no good if he rejects the cross of Christ, and neither will the religious observances of the Jews. Studying God's creation isn't a bad thing, as long as in doing so, we don't reject the Creator. There were philosophers then as well as now who did that. And in doing so, their attempts would be considered foolishness by God. No matter what goal we might pursue, we ignore God to our own peril. Various heresies soon developed among those who claimed to be Christians. One of them was Gnosticism, which held a dualistic view of the world. It believed in a superior spiritual reality, while the physical world was inferior, something like just an image of the true spiritual world, or even worse, something that was downright evil. And such a view wouldn't put much value in studying the natural world. Manichaeism was a particular example of that in the 3rd century AD. And Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, had a lot to say about a Christian view of the natural world in order to counter that heresy. His comments are remarkably contemporary. Usually, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements in the world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and the moon, the cycles of the years and seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds to be as being certain from reason and experience. I'm not so sure a lot of people nowadays would say they knew that, but this was Augustine in 350 AD. Then he goes on to say, If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books on matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages full of falsehoods on facts which they themselves have learned from experience in the light of reason? Christians then, as well as now, were obviously concerned about matters of the natural world, and they believed that there was truth to be learned about it. But there were conflicting perspectives on how what people learn from the natural world related to their understanding of the Bible. Aquinas didn't seem to have a problem with this. He clearly felt that people could learn truth about the world through their exercise of reason and their experience of natural things around them. And he also felt that if there was some obvious truth about the natural world that seemed to contradict an interpretation someone held of Scripture, then they would do well to reconsider that conclusion about Scripture as to whether it had been reached by a mistaken means. He's not talking about crucial doctrines of the faith, like is Jesus Christ the Son of God and so on. But there are many things that people can have different perspectives on, and we should be careful in terms of the way we approach those in light of the world around us. The practice of science as we know it didn't really begin until well into the last millennium. The first institutions of higher learning didn't appear until the end of the 11th century as an outgrowth of schools that were associated with some of the big cathedrals in Europe, and the purpose for them was training clergy. The first three universities to be established were Bologna, Paris, and Oxford. Roger Bacon was a Franciscan and a teacher in Oxford University. He played a significant role in the early development of science with some refreshing perspectives on how academic studies should be pursued. Bacon believed that the Bible itself should be the main focus of study for theologians. That's refreshing. And should be studied in its original languages. He urged the university to include studies of all fields of knowledge in its curriculum. He championed experimental study, and he rejected blindly following the views of prior authorities, both in theological and scientific study. He lived in the middle of the 13th century, the 1200s. Those were pretty bold approaches for both natural philosophy and theology. But things were slowly beginning to change in the Western world. A couple of hundred years later, Johannes Gutenberg invented the first movable type printing press in the West, and he soon published the first printed edition of the Bible in 1454. This made the Bible much more available for study, although still pretty much only in monasteries and universities. It just costs too much. It cost three times the average annual salary to buy one copy of the Bible back then. Martin Luther benefited from the availability of that Bible, and his study of Scripture led him to criticize practices in the Roman Catholic Church that he found inconsistent with Scripture. The publication of his 95 Theses in 1517, challenging the sale of selling indulgences. These were things that supposedly gave you time off in purgatory if you contributed towards, in this case, rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. This marked the beginning of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. And this was certainly an outgrowth of the principles that Roger Bacon had advocated regarding the study of the Bible and the rejection of blind reliance on authority. Things were also beginning to change in the way people viewed the natural world. Nicholas Copernicus played an instrumental role in this when he questioned the geocentric Earth model and all its complexity. He came to believe that a heliocentric model, where the sun is at the center and the planets revolve around it made more sense. Copernicus held an administrative position in the Catholic Church in Fromburg, Germany. Many of these people had jobs with the church, monks or whatever. His theory became well known among his acquaintances, but it wasn't published until very soon after he died in 1543, probably because he wanted to avoid raising controversy over established views and differences with established views. A Lutheran theologian actually added a foreword in that printing, which said, "These hypotheses need not be true nor even probable," suggesting that this was just a means of calculation and didn't really reflect on how the heavens were actually arranged. But in spite of this, his model worked, and it soon became the accepted means for calculating astronomical tables. Copernicus's model was an example of a method called the method of induction, proposed a short while later by Francis Bacon, another Bacon. He lived in the middle of the 16th century. He's been called the father of the scientific method. Bacon believed that no one should maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works, divinity or philosophy, but rather let men endeavor an endless progress or proficiency in both. The scientific method, as we know it today, involves a sequence of steps. You start with a question that needs to be answered, and then you make observations that relate to that question. You collect data. And then you analyze that and you say, how can this be explained? And you come up with an hypothesis that gives some explanation about why those things happen the way they do. But then you need to test that hypothesis. And it's not fair to just go back and test it with the data you already have. You make a prediction that your hypothesis predicts that we aren't already aware of. And then you go out and test it to see if that's really the fact or not. And if it is, you've given some justification for your hypothesis. And if enough of that kind of justification is eventually given, if it proves pretty true to everything that we see happening around us in the world, then we've established that as a theory, something that we can make use of and kind of develop our understanding of the world from. After Copernicus came Kepler. Kepler was persecuted as a Protestant, and because of that, he moved from Graz, his hometown, to Prague, where he worked with the greatest astronomer and mathematician of his time, Tycho Brahe. He wasn't satisfied with Copernicus's simplification of Ptolemy's system that had all its circles and epicycles and epicycles on epicycles. The trouble with Copernicus's system was he believed that all of the planets orbited the sun in circular orbits. But because of that, he had to stick in some epicycles too to get accurate enough measurements for the positions of the planets calculated into the future. Kepler was looking for something that was simpler, for an explanation that really satisfied. And through careful observation and analysis of all the results that Brahe had collected before him and he had worked on as well, he derived three basic laws that accurately determined the motions of the planets and eliminated the need for these crazy epicycles. His key observation was that all the planets' orbits were ellipses. They looked like flattened circles. And the sun was at one focus of the ellipse. There are two other laws, I won't go into them, but this basically provided a really satisfying, simple explanation for all of the observations that had been made before it, and got rid of those epicycles, which made calculations really difficult. Kepler said that in discovering these things, he was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. His principle of seeking the simplest, most satisfying explanation for a phenomena has been a subsequent goal of pretty much all scientific research. Galileo Galilei suspected that the heliocentric model that Copernicus had suggested and Kepler had expanded on was really the way things were, not just a theoretical model. So, when in 1609 he learned about the possibility of using lenses to create an instrument that would allow you to view objects at a distance, he launched into a study of that, and he came up with a telescope, eventually one that was 30 power. It magnified objects apparently 30 times what you would see them with the naked eye. He turned that telescope towards Jupiter, and when he looked at Jupiter, he saw little moons around Jupiter. And when he watched them day after day, he saw that they were orbiting around Jupiter, and sometimes they would go across the front of the planet, and sometimes they would disappear behind the planet. And he suddenly realized, this heliocentric system is right, because here's an example of it right before my very eyes, a planetary system out there in the heavens. By when he propounded this to others, there were Jesuit astronomers of his day who saw it and accepted it. But he had a lot of conflict with rivals in the university, and they asked the church to intervene, and that created problems for Galileo, because the church still held fast to the concept of a geocentric universe. Galileo found other things too with his telescope. He looked at the moon, and the moon had mountains like the Earth. And he looked at the sun, which is a very dangerous thing to do with a telescope. And he saw that the sun had spots. It wasn't a perfectly uniform, bright disk. And he probably had spots in his eyes after he did that. Eventually, Galileo, who was not a shrinking violet by any means, wrote a book called A Dialogue of Two Worldviews, in which he had three characters. One was a person who defended his perspective of a heliocentric system. Then there was another person who was just listening to a conversation between that person and a person who was defending the Ptolemaic system. The name of the person who defended the Ptolemaic system was called Simplicio. It was not a very hidden jab at what he thought about those who still held that view, and it really got him in trouble. The church and the academies, you know, were committed to that view, and he was called to Rome to stand trial for teaching heresy, for teaching the banned now Copernican system. And he was forced to recant his views, and he went and spent the remainder of his life in house arrest in his home outside Florence, Italy. In defense of his views, Galileo said that God is known first through nature, and then again, more particularly, by doctrine in his revealed word. And he also said, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended for us to forego their use. But the church had scriptural reasons for believing that the earth couldn't revolve around the sun. You see, the Bible said in Psalm 93:1 that the world is firmly established and it cannot be moved. And it also said that he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. So, if that's the case, then how could it be winging in orbit around the sun? They also couldn't comprehend how, if it was doing that, things, including us as people, wouldn't go flying off its surface. Besides, the Bible clearly said in Ecclesiastes that the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. So it's the sun that moves. Galileo pointed out that if you were below deck on a ship and you're moving along on a nice smooth sea, you don't know that you're moving. But that didn't convince the authorities. And it wasn't just the Catholic Church that had objections to this Copernican model. Calvin and Luther both objected to it on scriptural grounds. There were a couple of other scriptures that they used. Unfortunately, the church would have been far better served if they had followed the advice of Augustine that was given nearly 1,000 years before, over 1,000 years before. Augustine had said, "In matters that are so obscure and far beyond our vision, we find in Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search for truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it." In 1992, 350 years after he was brought to trial, John Paul II officially declared that Galileo was right. Galileo studied a range of other subjects, and his work on understanding how forces affect the motion of an object later helped provide the basis for the laws of motion and gravitation that Isaac Newton published in 1687. And those laws helped provide the underlying explanation for Kepler's planetary laws. Gravity was the force that kept the planets in orbit around the sun and kept the moon in orbit around the earth. And gravity was the same force that made an apple drop from a tree. The insights of these men, all of whom espoused a Christian faith, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, and finally Newton, led us from a fairly accurate, calculation-wise, but completely unrealistic model of our universe to an accurate, mathematically-based model that correctly reflected our position in this wonderful system that God had brought into being. The last 400 years or so have seen some pretty amazing developments in science, as well as a variety of confrontations between science and the Christian faith. Although it was not something that Newton would have espoused himself as a believer, his system of physical laws soon came to be viewed by some as implying that everything was determined by the laws of mechanics, and people don't really have free will at all. Of course, it was soon seen that there was a lot more to physical laws than just Newton's laws. Subsequent centuries saw the development of chemistry, electromagnetic theory, then quantum theory, special and general relativity. General relativity is a replacement for Newton's law of gravitation. And later, theories for strong and weak forces that go between elementary particles. It's enough to make one's head spin. Physics has been struggling for decades to come up with a general overarching theory that kind of explains all of these forces and how they relate to each other. When people were finally able to leave Aristotle behind and begin to study the real world around them, not just what someone said about it, the regularities that they were discovering about the way things behaved were seen as signs by many of the wisdom of God in fashioning the world and its interactions. We were able to get back to what David was praising God for the wonders of God's creations in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Many of those who played instrumental roles in these discoveries were also committed believers. Boyle, Faraday, Maxwell, Henry, Herschel, Leibniz, Pascal, the list goes on, as well as those that I've already mentioned. In fact, many argue that the reason why the scientific revolution took place in Europe was because of its underlying Christian view of the created order. God was a God of order who could be trusted. He created man in his image with a mind that could perceive and understand the universe which God had made and had placed him in. Paul said, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It was natural for man to try to learn all he could about the universe and the natural laws that guided its behavior, which had been established and were sustained by God. As Kepler said, by doing so, they were merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Perhaps the most controversial issue about science from a Christian perspective is that it does not work under the assumption that God intervenes in the natural order of events. That doesn't mean that a scientist doesn't believe that God exists and could intervene, but that scientific studies can't deal with the miraculous. Only what normally occurs according to the natural laws of nature that God had set in place. This is called methodological naturalism. A bit of a mouthful. But science, for its purpose, can only deal with explanations of the physical world based on natural causes. It can't appeal to supernatural events because they're not reproducible. It does not necessarily deny that they may exist, but it acts as if God does not exist, other than to maintain the natural order of things. There are, though, scientists who go far beyond this and deny that God exists, who believe that there's nothing but a physical world, and everything that has ever happened can be explained in those terms. That's called metaphysical naturalism. The physical world is all that exists. Everything can be explained without resorting to anything supernatural. There are no such things as miracles. We'll understand them someday. And there is no God. We struggle with those issues today. They struggled with them back then, I'm sure. But as we look at science and see the kinds of things, results that it's produced, sometimes we're challenged by them. One of the consequences of scientific study of this universe is that it appears to be very old. Every technique that science has to determine the age of the world and of the universe tells us that. It seems to say that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and that the universe itself is nearly 14 billion years old. And those aren't conclusions that are reached by metaphysical naturalists who deny the fact that a creator God exists. In fact, many of those people are upset by the fact that it appears the universe had a beginning in time. That, of course, implies that something or someone brought it into being. In addition to that, over the last generation, scientists have increasingly discovered that the constants that determine the strength of the various forces in the universe and the way that the universe has developed seem to be so finely tuned for the existence of life as we know it that it's just unbelievable, an unbelievable coincidence. If any of them is changed by even a small fraction, the universe as we know it wouldn't have existed. Even this concept of great age is something that is important because the elements that we require for life that make us up, carbon, oxygen, iron, and many others, weren't around in the early universe, which was composed pretty much of hydrogen and helium, mostly hydrogen. It took a first generation of stars, from what we understand of the universe, to burn enough hydrogen, fuse it into helium in their cores, so that that helium could then start to fuse together to make oxygen and carbon and the higher elements in the periodic table that we require for life. Our sun is believed to be a second generation star, maybe even a third generation star. And our solar system came out of remnants of other stars who had burned out and left their remains to be used up by new stars being born. Such a great age of the universe was not a thing that was welcomed by some theologians. Those who view the days of Genesis as a literal 24-hour day argue that the earth and the universe are only on the order of 10,000 years old, and that any appearance of greater age is merely because God created it with light in transit from the most distant reaches of the universe and created all radioactive materials with the right isotopic balance so it looks like they are very old. And there are also arguments based on the fact that radioactive decay changed abruptly at the time of the fall, the biblical fall. The problem when we take that stance is that we run into situations like the church did with Galileo. It's not something which the Bible really addresses in terms of the age of the universe. An interpretation of Scripture based on a particular interpretation of a word yom, meaning day, which can mean 24 hours or can mean a very long period of time, is translated to be just 24 hours, and that's held to be inviolate. And some of those people say that you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. I think it would be wise if Christians took Augustine's advice that he gave 2,000 years ago, and that in such cases, we shouldn't rush headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search for truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. We don't have to say one is right or wrong, but we don't want to argue something which, the farther along we get, we may be wrong. And if we do so, we turn people off from the word that God has given us. Real science is devoted to uncovering the truth about the world that we live in. And if left to its own devices, it won't tolerate deception. Theories have been proven false throughout history. And if a theory is false, eventually experiments will be done that show that, and it will be replaced. In the meantime, we should enjoy the truths science continues to reveal that bring praise to the great Creator God that we have. And we should do nothing to place impediments in the way of others that would prevent them from believing the incredible message of love and grace that we find in God's Word. When Paul met with the Greek philosophers in Athens, he didn't argue natural philosophy with them. He didn't tell them they were wrong about this or that. He preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. May we look at the heavens and rejoice in the power and majesty of God. May we look around us in the creation that we see on the earth and say the same thing and enjoy the things that science teaches and withhold our judgments, because sometimes science is proved wrong. Sometimes interpretations of Scripture related to science are proved wrong. Let's just stick with following God, using that spiritual GPS and letting Him guide us on our walk through this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful world that You've given us and for the minds that You've given us that allow us to understand more and more about it. Help us to rejoice as we do that, not to find conflict in it, but to find renewed wonder at what You've done and the incredible way that you fashioned it and the intricacy of its design. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.